Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everyone here this evening, and glad to see the number of visitors we have among us. Now, it's a time of year where a lot of people are traveling, and if there's a lot of things you could be doing this evening, but I'm glad you've chosen to be here and to be able to spend some time studying God's Word and to give praise to Him. So I'm sure most of us are familiar with book reports. It may be something you look back on school, you know, fondly or maybe a little less fondly, having to do those. And I have some good memories of doing them, especially in sixth grade. Our teacher, she did a thing where it was a competition of reading books. And so how many books you could get. And at the end of every time you read a book, she had a form to fill out. She made up. And you'd have to fill out this form for a book report. So it asks, you know, the basic kind of things. You know, the name of the book, who wrote it, the genre of the book, and to tell a little bit about it, to what the story was about, some themes of it, the main idea. And, you know, at the time, I kind of thought it was just busy work. It was something she gave us, you know, so we'd be quiet and have something to fill out while we were there. But looking back on it as I grew up, I realized, you know, that the book report taught a lot of valuable skills. You could read a book, but it was a different thing entirely, you know, to make sure that you understood what you'd read, to be able to look back and to look at the book as a whole and to say, okay, what was this really about? What's the whole meaning of the thing? What's the most important parts of this book, the themes that it's trying to bring out? And it was a really valuable skill to be able to develop, and one, you know, that carries on just in everyday life. And so I wanted to do that tonight with the Bible. So let's take kind of a step back and to look at the Bible as a whole, to examine what it has to teach us as a one long story, one great story with one central theme, and what it has to tell us that's important to us today. And so also just as we talked about in our sermons on growth, it's good to be stirred up by way of reminder that even though these things, you know, are things we've talked about since most of us, you know, were real little and in Bible class, it's things that sometimes we can gloss over and not really, you know, think about just how important they are until we back up and really, you know, look at them for what they were. It can be something that we thought about so much, you know, we can kind of lose sight of the big picture sometimes. You know, I'm feeling bad that Mr. Jim Boyd isn't here because last time he joked about, he came up to me after my sermon, he said, you decided to cover two chapters. That seems a little ambitious. I was worried you weren't going to get through it. So, you know, I've really dialed back here this time with this lesson. So let's start off with the basics, like on my teacher's form. Who is the author of the Bible? Well, it's a pretty easy answer that it's God. That by inspiration, he worked through 40 men, or about 40 men, to write all the books of the Bible. That he spoke through them and gave them his word and what to write. And also, it seems, worked through them and let them use, you know, their unique voice and the language and the culture of their times to write something that would be accessible to the people. And we also can look at what genre is the Bible, and we see that it has about as many genres as it has authors, that the Bible moves through historical narratives into poetry, into legal texts, into proverbs, into letters to just individual Christians. And it varies as we read through, and each book you open has a unique take on how it's expressing the one great story of the Bible. And we can see the setting that the Bible is spread across three continents, with events taking place in places as far as Egypt and this we now call the Middle East, up into modern Rome or Italy and Rome and Greece, and spread across those three continents, and also spread across the course of millennia, that the Bible was written over about the period of 1,500 years. But the topics discussed in the Bible moved from the very beginning of time up until about AD 100. And so with all that, you'd think it'd be pretty difficult for the Bible to tell one theme, to have one main story. One of the amazing things about the Bible is that despite having 40 authors and spread out over so many millennia and so many places and so many events of history, is that the Bible does tell one consistent story, one continual running thread through the Bible that we can see. And it's God's relationship with man. Like a lot of stories, it's about the relationship between two people. We can see how it's about the man and whole failing in that relationship, that they don't live up in that relationship with God, and how the entirety of the Bible is spent on God trying to restore that relationship with man, to rebuild what was lost, to rebuild that relationship so that we can be back in perfect harmony with Him, that we can be in full relationship with God. And so let's go to the beginning. We're told in John 1, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that through Jesus, everything on earth that was created by Him. And it was made and shaped by God in 6 days, that He called everything into existence by the power of His word. And then we see on the sixth day that He creates man and woman, Adam and Eve, and He makes them in His image. He gives them an eternal soul, so that even though they had a beginning, mankind, man and woman, will not have an end. They will be able to live on forever with Him. And they're made to have a relationship. That first He made man, but of all the things that God made, He said they were good except for one thing, that man was alone. And so He made for him a woman, so that they could have that relationship, so that they could have that first relationship between two people of marriage. And it's almost an indication to us, I think, in some ways, that God recognized that it wasn't good for man to be alone, that man needed a relationship, because God desired that kind of relationship. He desired a relationship with us. And the account of creation is a powerful refutation in the Bible for its day of other creation stories. But if you look at other cultures, if you look at other people's creation stories, you see that their gods they talk about had to struggle to create things. The Greek gods had to topple the old gods before them. The Norse gods had to defeat a giant to make the world from his remains. But God makes the world effortlessly. There's no struggle with God making the world. He says it and it appears. He says what He wants to happen and it happens perfectly, in perfect harmony with His will. There is no struggle, no difficulty in the Lord making things, no limit to His power. And we see that the things that people also worshipped as gods, the things like sun and moon and stars, that those are objects created by God. It calls them out as objects. It's His creation. And although it's not specifically mentioned, this creation account is a good refutation of evolution. Points to the idea that man is not the product of random physical processes. Man is not made by chance. Man was made on purpose, directly and consciously by God, to be in relationship with Him. And so then God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. There He provides for their every need. He makes fruit trees of every kind for them to eat from. And He provides them the first job, to tend to the garden, to take care of it, to watch over it. And we see that there in the garden, God is in perfect relationship with man. It said that God came and walked in the garden among them, that they could be with God and they had no fear. God was someone they were excited to see, excited to be around, that they could be there in Him in unity. But we also see that He put two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He gives Adam and Eve one command, that they not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where we see the central conflict of the story emerge. For in Genesis 3, we see that Eve is tempted by the serpent, Satan. That he comes among them and tempts her, that if she eats of the fruit, she'll have knowledge like God. And she experiences the lust of the flesh, seeing that it's good or looks good to eat, that the fruit is desirable, the lust of the eyes, and it has a desire to make one wise, the pride of life. These things enter her and she eats, and it enters Adam too and he eats. And we see that they do get knowledge, but with that knowledge came guilt and shame. As soon as they eat, their eyes are open and they're ashamed of their nakedness. And we see that the presence of the Lord is no longer a comfort to them, no longer a joyous thing. It's a terror. They hide from the Lord. They're in fear of His presence. And we see that with their sin comes punishment. Sin demands punishment, for God is a just God. And we see that both of them are cursed. They're cursed to suffer in childbirth, cursed to toil on a cursed earth, that it will no longer provide for them as easily as it did in the garden, and that they're both cursed to die, that through their sin, death enters the world, and they're kicked out of the garden, away from the tree of life, and away from God's presence. Because God can't abide sin. Sin has separated them in their relationship. And really, the rest of Genesis, in a lot of ways, deals with the regression of man. By Genesis 4, we see that the second generation has committed the first murder. And that while people used to be guilty, we see Adam and Eve, they blame shifted They felt guilty about their sin. Cain lies about his sin. He's defiant to God when confronted about his sin. By the 10th generation, man has become so wicked, so evil, that God says he needs to start over. He has to clean slate and begin again with eight people. The few people who are still serving him by wiping out the rest of the world in a flood. See that even then, after starting over with only eight people who are worshiping God, that soon people are back at it again, at trying to take the place of God, trying to assert that they are equal with God. In the Tower of Babel, they're building up a tower to heaven, and the Lord has to scatter them by changing their language, confusing them, and spreading them out across the earth. And just simply put, we get to Genesis 5, and we see that much of the Old Testament, much of the story of man could be summed up by Genesis 5, is that Adam lives for so many days and has Seth, and lives for so many more days and dies. And Seth was born and lives for so many years before begetting Enosh, and he lives so many more years, and he dies. And on, they live, have another generation, and die. And sin progresses and progresses, and the sin that starts with Adam has gone through every man. Every man sins and falls short of the glory of God. By the end of that chapter, you can just feel that there's not a lot of hope in the story of man. But hope is given again in Genesis 12. When God comes to a man on Ur of the Chaldees named Abraham, and he tells him to get out of his home and to go to a land that he would show them, and that in that land he would build for him a nation, that from him he would make a great people that would be numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that through that nation he would build for Abraham, that the people of the earth would be blessed, that everyone would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And so Abraham, not knowing where he's going, and not being able to have children, having no children to his name, to his family, gets up and goes. And we see throughout his life that same faith, that great faith of Abraham, the faith talked about throughout the Bible, the faith that would lead him to be willing to sacrifice his son on the altar, the faith that leads him to live as a stranger in a strange land for the entirety of his life and to continue doing that, to continue trusting in God, despite not owning a single plot, or only the plot of land that he buries his family on by the end of his own life, only seeing his one son to be able to go through the promise to him, that he continues in faith. But we also see that Abraham doesn't always have that great faith. We see times where he lies. He lies to a king, saying that his wife is sister, because he fears what that king will do to him, that his trust in the Lord wanes then. We see how Abraham, in a moment of fear that he won't have children, is convinced by his wife to have a child with her handmaid, Hagar, and all the trouble that that causes. Even though Abraham was a man of great faith and a man that we can look up to in so many ways, he's still a man who sins. He's still a man who falls short of the glory of God. And we see that promise continue on, though, and we see that great faith and the great failings of his sons. We are told the accounts of Isaac and Jacob, and we're told about their children and their lives. And we see that by the end of Genesis, the people have grown. We're starting to see the beginning of a people. That through Jacob's 12 sons, they've grown into a very large group, and they're living in Egypt, waiting out a famine. Then we get to Exodus, and we see that what happened at the end of Genesis, where the family had moved to Egypt, had now begun with them being slaves in Egypt in Exodus. That Pharaoh had taken the people and oppressed them, that they were now slaves in Egypt, working for the Pharaoh, and not having a lot of hope, it seems. But the Lord sends Moses to them. He sends him as his messenger to speak to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go so that they may serve him in the wilderness, so that they may worship him. And he gets there and he tells the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says, "Who is God that I should listen to him or obey him?" And so, as many preachers have joked, God signs up Pharaoh for a 10-point correspondence course to teach him who God is and why he should serve him. And it's also a lesson for the people of Israel, because we're told in other chapters that the people of Israel had strayed in their service to the Lord. That over the years they had come to serve the idols of the Egyptians and of other nations. And that this was just as much a reminder to them of the power of God, the power of the one they should be serving. And finally comes the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. The people are told that they need to do something this time, that they'll need to find a sheep without blemish, and to kill it, and to spread its blood over their doorpost as a sign, as atonement for them. With the blood on their doorpost, they will be passed over during the death of the firstborn. And so after the death of the firstborn, when the people of Israel are spared and the people of Egypt suffer greatly, Pharaoh lets them go. And the people leave the land of Egypt and are starting to head out into the wilderness when they see that they're being pursued by Pharaoh and his army. He's changed his mind yet again. And Moses tells them to be still and to see the power of the Lord. And the Lord shows them his power by parting the Red Sea. He opens the sea for them so that they may cross on dry land, that the people are able to get through and the armies of Pharaoh are drowned in the sea, that the Lord provided for his people and that day brought a great victory. And the people are rejoicing, and we can see in Exodus their songs of praise and how amazed and in awe they are of the Lord. And we think, you know, if you see something like that, would you ever sin again? Would you ever doubt the power of God? But we see just how possible it is to doubt the power of God, because not 3 days later, it tells us, the people come to the waters of Marah. And when they find that those waters are bitter, they grumble against Moses and the Lord. They doubt the Lord's ability to provide for them. They've seen that he can move the waters with his word, but they doubt that he can provide them water to drink just 3 days later. And this becomes a pattern that continues as the Lord leads the children of Israel onto the promised land, that we see that they'll go a ways and they'll grumble. They'll want food. They'll want water, even though the Lord's providing for them. 2 months in, we see that the people complain and are longing for the days that they were slaves in Egypt because of the food they had, that they're just so short-sighted, and how we can be so short-sighted so often and forget to be grateful and to be faithful after all the Lord has done for us. Till eventually the people reach the Mount Sinai, or Mount of Sinai, and the Lord makes a covenant with them. He comes down to them on the mountain with thunder and lightning and smoke and in great awe of his presence. And he tells them that if they will be his people, he will be their God. That if they will serve them, he will bless them. But if they will not serve them, there will be curses. There will be punishment. The people enter into this relationship, and again, there's rejoicing. But we see that not short after, they break the covenant by making a golden calf and worshiping it, breaking the commandments that the Lord has given them to put no other god before them and to make no graven images. But the Lord forgives them. The Lord still enters into a covenant with them and promises that they will be a special nation, a nation of priests that will be an example to the world and to be a light to the rest of the world, to show them the power of God, to show them the God that they should serve. And we see as they continue, and they continue into the wilderness, and we see the people continue to grumble, that they can have such moments of great faith, but again, moments of such unfaithfulness, such ungratefulness, until they reach the land and the people go into it. They send spies out into the land to see if they can take it by the order of the Lord. And the spies return, and 10 of them tell them that they can't take the land. There's no way they could take the land. There's giants in the land. There's people that make them look like ants. How can they face these people in their walled cities with their giants and their great nations? They forget the power of the Lord. And they're so afraid, so terrified, so unfaithful, that they're willing to kill Moses and to kill the 2 spies who say that they can take the land and return to Egypt and become slaves, to go back into slavery. But the Lord corrects them, and the Lord sends them as punishment to wander again in the wilderness for 40 years. But none of those people who were unfaithful, who wouldn't trust in the power of God, will get to see his promised land. They'll take in a new faithful generation to see the land, to conquer the land, and to receive the promises. And so we see just that. The people wander, and eventually a new generation arises, led by Joshua, and they're allowed to enter the land and to take the land. That through strength and courage and the Lord's constant help, he guides them so that they're able to take the land and to live in it. But again, we see after such a generation of faithful people and of such great faith and willing to work out such great acts, that the next generation has become forgetful again. And they worship the idols that were made by the people who were kicked out of the land for that very idolatry. And they enter a period of the judges. And we see the continual cycle again, that the people sin, they turn to idolatry, they turn to act just like the nations around them, the nations that they kicked out, until God brings punishment, punishment in the form of those other nations oppressing them. And then he sends judges once they turn back, and the judges bring back a revival, but only for generally as long as the judges live, and sometimes not even that long, until the people turn right back to idolatry, right back to sin. And this cycle goes on and on, judge after judge, and we see the people continue to sin, continue to spurn the Lord, continue to not obey him, to follow his covenant. And the book of Judges ends with just several terrible accounts of just unspeakable acts of wickedness, things that are hard to even think about or to stomach. And the people in civil war, they've almost wiped out another tribe because of their sinfulness, their wickedness. And it stated that all the people that day did what was right in their own eyes. That's really, again, a summary of the nature of people and the nature of much of the Old Testament, of people doing what was right in their own eyes and not what was right in the eyes of God. And so in the days of the last judge, Samuel, the people turned to him and say, make us a king. We want to be like other nations. Other nations have a king and we want a king. Samuel tries to tell them, you have a king. You have the Lord. And Samuel's upset by this, and the Lord comes to him and tells them, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But give them a king. And so the Lord appoints for them Saul, a man who looks the part of a king, who seems like the kind of king that anyone would want, but we find falls so short in being able to lead the people of Israel that he ultimately is an ungodly man who cannot lead the people. And he's replaced by David. David, a man after God's own heart, and we see again in the life of David and the kingship of David such great acts of faith and the things that he can accomplish and the way that he leads Israel. We see a prophet king who writes such incredible psalms that can speak to our hearts, that can speak of such praise and worship to the Lord. But then we also see that David is the man who would take the wife of a trusted soldier and commit adultery with her and then kill that soldier to cover up his sin. See that David, as we've talked about in a previous question-answer sermon, was the kind of man who apparently had some fault in his heart to take a census that he shouldn't have taken. And we see that even though David is such a man, a great man, a faithful man, a man after God's own heart, he still sins and falls short of the glory of God. But it is because he's a man after God's own heart that he repents. That we can see, as he wrote in several psalms, his penitence, his desire to return to proper relationship with the Lord, and how he continues to pursue God even after falling into temptation, falling into sin. And so it's to this man in 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord makes a promise, and a more specific promise than the previous ones, that now not just by the seed of Abraham, but by the seed of David, his throne would be established forever, and that through his family, he would build a house for him and build a throne that would stand forever. And we see the beginning of the fulfillment in this promise with his son Solomon. But Solomon builds for them a temple, a more permanent form of the tabernacle they built at Mount Sinai. And that he labors and he puts so much work into it to be able to make a building that's worthy of being worship to the Lord. A good place to come and to praise him, to glorify him, and to worship him as a nation. And that as they establish this house, the Lord fills it with his presence. And he shows that God is with them, that this will be a place where they can come and be in presence of God. And as we look at some of the language used of the temple, it calls back to the Garden of Eden. About how it's a place where they can be in union with God, in fellowship with him. But we also see something else, that between the most holy place, there is a veil. And the veil prevents them from going near the seat of God, the mercy seat. And that only one man can enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people's sin with the blood of bulls and goats. And that there's separation there, separation that wasn't there in the garden. But we also see in the life of Solomon, like the life of David, and the life of Abraham, the life of all men before him, that he too sins. He's led away from God by his many wives, and he's led into idolatry. And that idolatry causes the kingdom to be divided into Israel and Judah. And it's a long and sad account, really, for both nations. That we see in Israel, there are no good kings. There are kings like Ahab, who make the state religion Baal worship, who turn the people to such wickedness, to such evils of the nations of around them. And we'd hope that Judah would be better, that Judah is the kingdom led by the descendants of David, the descendants of such a great man after God's own heart. We'd hope they would be different. They'd be a contrast. But we see so few good kings out of the kingdom of Judah. And even among those kings, they still sin. They still commit some acts of serious wickedness. And among the worst of their kings, they commit unspeakable acts. We're told that several of the kings walk their own children through the fire, which is the euphemism for saying that they burn their children alive to serve the god Molech. And they sin again and again, breaking the covenant. We see kings that take the temple built by Solomon, a place for worship of God, and use it for idol worship, who shut up the temple so that none can worship God there, but they worship Baal or Molech or other gods. But the Lord is patient with them. The Lord calls for his people to come back, and even as he has kings that will not walk as the kings should walk in a godly fashion, as he has priests who pervert justice and who will not teach the law, he sends to them prophets. Prophets to convict the people of their sin, to tell them of their wickedness, of their idolatry, of their hypocrisy and their worship to the Lord. Their hypocrisy and how they treat the needy among them, how they afflict the poor and the orphan and the widow, and tells them that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming if they will not repent. But also gives them hope to tell them that they can return to the Lord, they can return to fellowship with him, and the covenant will still be there. And that even as they lose that, even as they claim that there's not time for repentance anymore, there will only be judgment now, that the people will be taken away into captivity. The Lord still promises them hope. He promises a return. And he promises more than that, as we can see in the prophecy of Jeremiah, that he'll give them a new covenant. A covenant that they can be in fellowship with God. There will not be any people in that covenant who do not know the Lord. And we see eventually both nations are taken into captivity. That the people of Israel are led away forever into captivity, and the people of Judah are led into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. To be far from their home, the temple destroyed, the temple that they had forsaken so often, the worship that they had abandoned. So now they were in a foreign land, trying to seek God again, trying to understand what had happened and how they can get back into fellowship with God. And eventually the Lord keeps his promise. After 70 years, as he foretold, he returns them to the land, as he prophesied that King Cyrus would allow them to return. And they're able to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. But again, we see a stark difference. That this time when the temple is built and dedicated, the Lord's presence does not enter it. And the people who are old enough to remember the temple from before weep. That even after they'd seen the temple mutilated, they know that this temple is not the same as the one that Solomon built. There's still something different. There's still something between them and God. There's still a veil. And we see that the people, that even as they're trying to worship, even as they're led by good men, righteous men, and prophets sent by the Lord, that the people start to turn back to that same hypocrisy they dealt with before the captivity. That their worship is half-hearted. Their worship is just going through the motions. And prophet after prophet is sent to them to tell them to turn to the Lord, to stop this half-hearted worship and to worship him in spirit and in truth, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. But the people will not relent. And so we enter the intertestamental period where there is no prophecy. There is no revelation from the Lord, but the Lord had prophesied before through Daniel what would happen. We see the rise of the Greek and the Roman empires, and they oppress the people, they take them over, and at some points they will not allow the people to worship the Lord. And it's there that the people in some ways seem to again find their zeal, that they resist this. They were told through historical accounts how the people fight against these oppressors, fight against the Greeks and the Romans, and seek to worship the Lord. And we see the rise of some new sects. We see that the people, after being in captivity, after having this new system they developed in captivity of synagogue worship, that sects arise among them, of Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes. And they start to build up a method of traditionalism built on the teaching of these sects, these rabbis. And eventually we come into the fulfillment of the plan. As we open in the New Testament, we're again met with prophecy as the Lord sends his angels to Zechariah and to Mary to prophesy first of John the Baptist, who would make way for the Messiah, prepare the way of the Lord. And then comes to Mary prophesying the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One. And we see that Jesus is born to Mary and Joseph, descendants of David in Bethlehem. And that here, where so many men before had fallen short, God in the flesh, someone who is both man and God, the fulfillment of all these prophecies, comes forth to perfectly follow the law. And this is really shown early on in his life with the contrast of him in the wilderness versus the people. As the people had been in the wilderness and the Lord had provided for them, the people of Israel had grumbled. But then Jesus, going into the wilderness with no food, constantly tempted by Satan, stays strong and serves the Lord, who tells them that he is more important than bread or food, that he will serve the Lord, and he rebukes him with scripture when he's tempted by Satan. And we see how Jesus goes on in his ministry, how he heals the sick, raises up the lame, that he brings sight to the blind, he casts out demons. He reaches out to the outcast, those people that the Jews had shunned. He shows love for Gentiles, for tax collectors, for people who'd been living in sinful lifestyles, and teaches them a new way, teaches them to go and sin no more. And we see as he teaches a radical doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount, that he teaches them not just to go through the motions, but he teaches them that sin begins in the heart and that they must work from the first principles of the law. That they must work from the heart and good actions will flow out from there. And we see him rejected by the people, but also at the same time drawing people into himself, his disciples, who he teaches and leaves his teachings with, to go and to spread out and to share the gospel with them. And we see how in his ultimate act, Jesus sacrifices himself on the cross. He goes to the cross as our sin offering, as our Passover lamb, our offering of atonement, and that as our high priest, he takes his own blood into the most holy place to offer as a sacrifice for us. And it's in that moment, in Jesus' last breath on this earth, that the earth is shaken, the temple is shaken, and the veil is torn in two. There is no separation between God and man anymore. What had been between them, what had been between every man since Adam until Jesus then, had been taken away. Because the power of sin had been taken away. The power of death had been taken away. And as Mr. Allen spoke about this morning, Jesus brings to us many gifts, the gift of forgiveness through his blood, the gift to come back into relationship with God, to be able to worship him and serve him and be in unity with him again, to not just walk with him in the garden, but to be adopted by him as heirs, as sons and daughters, with our first son, or with the first son, our brother now, Jesus Christ. But this is not the end. We wouldn't be here if that was the end of the story, because Jesus does not just die. On the third day, Jesus is raised. He's raised as a forerunner for us, promising that we too can have a resurrection. A spiritual resurrection and a physical one when this life ends, when in the final day of judgment, the Lord comes back for his servants, that we can have new life through him. And he shows himself to his disciples, and we see particularly one account, the account of Thomas, that the disciples had doubted. They thought this was the end. But Jesus shows himself to them. He shows that he is alive, the nail prints in his hands, the wound in his side. And he tells them that they should have believed, and that now with these signs they can believe. But also speaks to future generations and their faith and how they would have witnessed. And so he tells his disciples to be witnesses. He gives them a great commission, as we see in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. But he calls on them to be eyewitnesses to the gospel, to share what they've seen, to share the life they shared with Jesus, his teachings, the good news that we have through his death and his resurrection. And we see through the rest of the New Testament how they spread out throughout the entire world, how they go on teaching the gospel, sharing it to Jews and Gentiles, that all can be brought into this new covenant, and how in this new nation, this new Israel, all can know the Lord, all do know the Lord. And so we've received their witnesses today. It's been given to us through scriptures, given to us by the works of 40 faithful men who recorded what was written for us, recorded one grand story, the story of redemption. So the only question for us tonight is, what will we do with it? Will we treat it as so many of the world is treated, as just another story, just another book to write a book report about? Will we hear the story and maybe believe it in our hearts some, but not enough to follow it, not enough to be convicted, to only go through the motions as the Israelites did and their half-hearted worship? Or will we look and we see the gift of the Lord, and that gift demands change, that gift demands repentance, and to seek to be right with God, to seek to live a new life in fellowship with him and obedience to his commands? So tonight, how will you respond? If you've not yet been joined in relationship with God, if you've not yet availed yourself of the atonement of his blood, you can tonight. You can repent and come forward and confess his name, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be immersed with him in the waters of baptism, and to be joined into fellowship with him. There needs be nothing between you and God, no enmity between you and God. You can be united with him and adopted as a son. Or if you've lapsed, we're told in 1 John that we have an advocate with Jesus, that now is our high priest and our mediator. He can advocate for us before God the Father, and that if we'll repent, if we'll turn back to him, we can be rejoined in fellowship. So tonight, if you're needing that, come forward as we stand and sing.